our brother in Christ, Brother Larry McClellan, and he has chosen for his subject today, the title is A Portrait of Faith. A Portrait of Faith. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Randall. It's indeed a special privilege to be here with all of you this afternoon. Seems like just 5 years ago, at the same time, we had given a talk entitled A Portrait of Patience. And so we thought we would give another portrait talk this afternoon. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana. I'm happy to have my dear wife with me, Sister Debbie. My mother is here, and father and mother-in-law, Brother Art and Sister Esther Ludwinka. So we have part of the class here. It's good to be with you. How many of us have trials of faith? How many of us really believe God's promises for us? How many of us worry too much? How many of us do mountain climbing over molehills? To worry is not to trust. Worry is the interest paid on trouble before it begins. Faith is what keeps us ticking. Faith. It is the mainspring of our consecration. If you want to grow in God, dear brethren, you must grow in faith. God places a premium on your faith. But the question is this: is your faith developed to the point of a supreme faith? Is there still room for growth along these lines? When God had asked Abraham to slay his own son with his own hand and offer him upon the altar of sacrifice, Abraham demonstrated the severest possible test of faith. And by the time he had lifted the knife to take his son's life, God saw everything needed that he had to see in Abraham, a supreme faith and obedience cloaked with ultimate loyalty to Jehovah God, a portrait of faith, a testimony of faith that God gave Abraham the name Father of the Faithful. And when we reflect on the noble course of Moses, who by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, we see another exemplary portrait of faith. Countless times this notable figure demonstrated his faith in Jehovah God by his works of obedience and dealing with such a rebellious people for some 40 years. In Hebrews 11, the apostle brings before us a galaxy of faith heroes. He holds them up before our admiration so that they shine and sparkle and excite our admiration and hopefully stimulate us to similar faith heroism. Some of the questions that we would like to address in this portrait of faith discourse are these. Number one, what is faith? And why is it so very important? Secondly, what does it mean to walk by faith? Thirdly, why are the trials of faith permitted? Fourthly, what is the good fight of faith? And how should we fight it? Fifthly, how is faith tied into our knowledge of God's character and promises? And sixth, how can we increase our faith? And if time, number seven, what is the rest of faith? R-E-S-T, rest of faith. Question number one, what is faith and why is it so important? Combining three different translations on the commonly used text of Hebrews 11:1, we define faith like this. Faith is the basis or is the confidence or is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the operation, the exercise of our minds in respect to God and His promises. The true faith of God is the confidence and trust which builds upon the divine promises and not upon human traditions, philosophies, or imaginings. Faith is a mental conviction respecting things not positively proven to the senses, but received on supposedly good authority. Faith requires and inquires for good, sound evidence and authority for its basis. Faith makes investigations and sees that it has some reasonable ground for its existence. Reprint 5892. Faith has actually two elements. Number one, intellectual assurance, which might be styled the abstract sense. And secondly, heart reliance, which might be styled the concrete form. Notice, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, Romans 10:10. So we see there that concrete form of the heart reliance. We walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord's desire, dear brethren, is to develop our faith, that we should learn to trust Him even where we cannot see Him. The eyes of our understanding are to be opened toward God through the promises of His Word. Through a discernment and understanding of the truth, the Holy Spirit's influence makes tangible to our faith the spiritual blessings that God has promised. Now stay with me on this. In other words, something intangible to the natural eye becomes tangible to the spiritual eye. Something intangible to the natural eye becomes tangible to the spiritual eye. Strictly speaking, hope is unsubstantial, not a reality. It furnishes no genuine foundation. It merely is a hope that will not sustain weight, nor take up space as matter is scientifically defined. Faith is more than hope. Faith implies a promise. And when a promise is made by the Almighty God, then faith can firmly trust Him. Hope finds a foundation, finds in a faith a substance. Why? Because faith rests upon divine promises. Brother Magison had some interesting thoughts where he said, faith is the conviction of things hoped for. Hope exists independently of faith, but derives its reality and is deepened into confidence by means of faith. One can have faith with very little hope, but faith gives a certainty to hope. For example, an atheist 90 years ago may have hope that the world will become a better place in the future. He didn't base that hope on anything. He just hoped it would. Another atheist, because of his faith in science, politics, or man's ingenuity, hangs his hopes on those pegs of faith, like a hat on a peg. But where is that hope today that atheist would have? I hope this makes sense. So what are we saying, dear brethren? Our knowledge of God creates in us a certainty which makes God's promises as sure as realization, as sure as the sun rises in the east. Will the sun rise tomorrow? So will God's promises come true, because we believe that. Simply put, faith is a belief in God's promises and His Word. I like that bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's about as simple as you can get. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I like that. The question for you and I is this: do we really believe His promises? Do we really believe in His Word? No essential element of Christian character is given greater prominence in the Scriptures than faith. Let me repeat that. No essential element of Christian character is given greater prominence in the Scriptures than faith. Believing is a big part of receiving. The more one truly believes, the more one truly receives. It's proportional. Remember Jesus said, according to thy faith be it unto thee. Also James 1, verses 6 and 7. Did Abraham truly believe God's promise? Absolutely. And he demonstrated his belief by leaving everything and acting upon that belief when he left Ur of Chaldees and traveled to the land of promise. The climax of Abraham's faith was when he trusted that God was able to raise his long-promised son from the dead, even if he killed him. Will Abraham receive a big blessing as a result of his faith in God's word? What do the scriptures say? Let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. What a beautiful, treacherous promise. Indeed, the gospel preached unto Abraham before Christ. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a treacherous promise that not only Abraham was given in that promise as his part, but ours as well, to be part of that Abrahamic seed in lifting up the world of mankind and being part of that Melchizedek priesthood in blessing all the families of the earth. What a joyous promise and privilege we have to grasp that promise and hold on to it. Now Romans 4:3 tells us that because Abraham believed God, God gave him a special standing of righteousness. In other words, righteousness was reckoned or imputed to Abraham because of his faith. We term this a condition of being what? Justified to fellowship with God. Please see Romans 4:18 to chapter 5:2. So consequently, dear brethren, we are impressed with the understanding of what faith is and the importance of faith if one is to have a relationship with God. Can you please God without faith? What does Hebrews 11:6 say? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we see why God puts a premium on faith. You all see that you cannot please God without faith in God. Your relationship with Him is contingent upon your faith in Him and in His promises. Do you like people to believe you when you tell them things? I think we all like people to believe us. If we say something is thus and so, we like people to take us at His word, at our word. Is God any different? When He says something to us in here, He wants us to take Him at His word. Is it someone like us? He just wants people to believe Him and act upon that belief. And you know, brethren, He's kissed us 1,000 times with His promises in the Scriptures. It's kind of an affectionate relationship, isn't it? And He draws us to embrace us in those promises, and we embrace Him. And so we treasure those promises and that affectionate relationship that we have as sons. In Romans is the added dimension of a Christian's faith structure. And what was that? Belief on Jesus Christ and the virtue of His efficacious merit. Let's read that in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, to whom also we have access by faith, into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so belief in Jesus Christ is an added dimension, a foundation that we have, along with all the exceeding great and precious promises that the Lord God Jehovah has given us. By believing in God and accepting Jesus as your Redeemer and justification to life, and making a full consecration to be baptized into His death, you receive the privilege of becoming a son of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, and Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. So why is faith so important? Because you cannot please God without it. And that faith directed through your belief in Christ is absolutely necessary for everlasting salvation. This is true for the latter fruits of mankind as well as the first fruits of the Spirit-begotten class, John 3:16 and 36, as well as Acts 4:12. Question 2. What does it mean to walk by faith? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it states, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Unlike those ages surrounding the gospel age, the Christian walks almost entirely by the sight of the scriptural promises. We learn to trust God even where we cannot trace God. We often sing the words, "I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light." But these words, dear brethren, would be an empty boast if the Lord never turned out the lights. Has the Lord ever turned out the lights on you and I, dear brethren? Can you think back to an experience where the skies became quite dark and the pretending clouds brought fear and doubt into your life? Where did your thoughts turn? Did your heart turn to the precious promises, quoting familiar scripture texts that gave you strength to help you in that time of need? Did you find yourself singing hymns that strengthened your faith under perplexing circumstances? This is all part of a walk by faith. Truly, we walk by the faith we have in the scriptural promises given for us to claim, not only when the road is easy, but especially when the road is rough, when the road has sharp curves and steep inclines with holes and ruts that could easily turn your direction elsewhere if you were not circumspectly careful. Scriptural promises like in Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Why? Because he trusteth in thee. Question: does a complete faith bring perfect peace? Does a complete faith bring perfect peace? I'm going to let you think about that. Or how about the beautiful promise in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 from the Revised Standard Version? "For he said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Oh, how many times have you clung tightly to the scriptural reassurance, brethren, of Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. The person who knows God best will trust him best. The more we know him, the more we can trust him. But how can you trust somebody you don't really know? Is your faith proportionate to a knowledge of God's character? I would say yes. The more you know God, the more you will trust God. God reveals himself to us in his word. His word is an extension of himself in written form. Let me repeat that. His word is an extension of himself in written form. To know the scriptural testimony and promises is to know the character and disposition of God himself. For this is mainly of spiritual discernment, is it not? In 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16, it tells us so, that these things are spiritually discerned. For how can we truly know the mind of a spirit unless we have a spiritual mind? When you clutch the Bible and God's promises to your heart, in a sense, again, you embrace the Heavenly Father himself. As the earnest reader sincerely searches into the caverns of thought, into our great Creator's mind, one internalizes that knowledge into their faith structure. The whole superstructure of our faith is based upon that knowledge. What we do with that knowledge will determine whether or not the Lord will further reveal himself to the sincere searcher. To truly know God and his beloved Son, you must search for them with all your heart. You can't expect more if you're not willing to give more, if you're not willing to sacrifice more for the privilege of knowing them. The treasures hid in Christ, mentioned earlier today, cannot be found for the Bible student who searches the Scriptures as a hobby. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 29, verses 13 to 14. I love this text. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Of course, he was talking to Israel, wasn't he? But I think he was talking to spiritual Israel as well. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's when you'll find him. When we find God in the harmony of his word, we cultivate a trust in him, a quiet confidence in him, and in all the exceeding great and precious promises which he has given. When we come to see how exacting his principles of divine justice are by the knowledge contained in the doctrine of the ransom, we learn to trust him. We trust that God consistently follows his own divine justice, his own divine principles, even when it is he himself that has to lay everything on the line in the case of his son. So is knowledge of God important? Is knowledge of his plan important? I would say that, in part, the solidity of your faith superstructure depends upon it. Whether it will fall or stand in this evil day, dear brethren, that we are living, whether the winds and floods of adversity, fear and doubt will uproot you from your faith. But it is one thing to know God, and quite another thing to obey God. This brings us to our next question, namely, why are the trials of faith permitted? Let me ask you this. Would Abraham have received the promise by simply knowing God's will? Or was it important that he obeyed God's will as well? You know the answer to that. Belief without obedience and works is like a body without breath. Let's look at James 2, verses 14 to 26. James 2, verses 14 to 26. What did it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you that my faith by my works. Thou believest that thou hast one, God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was what? Imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we see clearly, dear brethren, that faith alone is not enough. Works or obedience to what you have faith in is vitally important to your faith superstructure. But when we speak of works, we primarily refer to the works of the change within, although other works are part of this change too. Changing your disposition to be more gentle and loving. Changing your thoughts to be more righteous, more fair in your dealings with others. But we're not suggesting that we'll ever obtain personal righteousness in the flesh. Just that we should be in the process of many changes. Changes of demonstrating more patient endurance with our daily trials of life. Changes of becoming more joyful and more positive in our outlook of events. And we should change in becoming more humble and having more self-control. All the changes can be summed up in becoming more what? More Christ-like. But we must change. Our change later won't come unless we change now. Yes, our advocate and bridegroom sits as a refiner and purifier at the furnace of change to separate all the dross, the impurities in our Christian characters, so that when he brings out the gold that is tried in the fire, he may see his reflection more and more vividly. Turn with me, if you will, to Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare me the way before me. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What do we have here? We have two classes, do we not? We have a gold class, and we have a silver class. And I suggest that one is a little flock class, and one is a great company class. These two classes are similarly mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, if you'd like to turn to that for a moment. I'd like to start with verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 3. For we are laborers together with God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We're laborers together with God. He's working with us on this project. You don't have to do it alone, and don't think you can do it alone, because you can't. Your faith has to be in Him, not in yourself. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's our foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, what are those? Those are the precious promises that were given, the divine promises. Build upon those precious promises, all those exceeding great and precious promises that the Lord has given you, brethren, not upon what he lays upon next. What is that? Wood, hay, stubble. Be careful what you build upon. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day. What day? The thousand-year day, the day we're living in. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, the judgment day. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Who's that? That's the little flock class. Here's a great company class. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Imagine that, being saved so as by fire. There goes your literalist interpretation, right? And so, dear brethren, we see here the two classes that I think were discussed earlier in Malachi, the third chapter. Trials of faith are permitted to cultivate and develop your faith into a stronger and more resolute faith. Recall in 1 Peter 1:7, where it says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, right? Though it be tried in the fire, may be found under the appearing of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. I'm just quoting it. Again, this idea of gold tried in the fire. a faith more and more like the author and finisher of our faith, Christ Jesus. Christ supervises our testing and desires to see in us his own brand marks, his own character likeness, since we are desiring to be part of him as his bride class. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastenings, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. I like the translation that says, then are ye spurious. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And again, I like the diaglot. Those who are trained by it. And so these trials and tests of faith are there for our disciplining. You know, we have the chastening not only of the correction aspect, but just the disciplining that comes in the program of instruction that the Heavenly Father has given for our edification, if rightly trained by them. God permits these trials of faith to test the strength of our faith, like tempered metal heated in the furnace of life, then slowly cooled in the oil of His Spirit. So too, our faith is on trial to be strengthened, to be crystallized. Like the roots of grass drying from the trial of a summer drought, our roots in the faith should grow deeper and deeper and deeper for the water of truth that will satisfy our thirst. So too, the Lord wants us to become rooted and grounded in the faith once delivered unto the saints, so that saints' instruments cannot pry us loose from the groundwork of God's labors. For we are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. By allowing these various trials and tests of faith, brethren, the Lord is letting you demonstrate your true loyalty to Him and the principles of truth and righteousness. These testings are really marks of God's love for us. But this can only be understood as one comes to know of His plan and the beautiful doctrine, for example, of the sin offering. And we quote Psalms 139, verses 23 to 24. Brethren, as you've heard me say many times before, we must not only be in the truth, but more importantly, the truth must be in us. Our faith and knowledge of the truth must be internalized. We have to be proven beyond all shadow of a doubt that God can trust us with the divine nature. It's kind of cute. One time as a school teacher, I had a little boy come up to me in my class, and he came up to me in the hallway, and he says, he was real excited, Mr. McClellan, guess what I have? And I go, what is it, Philip? He says, I have a Bible. And I said, well, that's wonderful, Philip. I said, what translation is it? And he replied in his innocence, why, it's a new internal version, Mr. McClellan. And I thought, how precious. I said, that's right, Philip. We have to take it internally. And so when we speak about internalizing that message, you know, out of the mouth of babes, sometimes it comes to us. Are we rooted and are we grounded in these truths and these principles? The trials of our faith, He permits, will manifest patient endurance, cheerful constancy of confidence in Him as the source of our strength, and has His Word as the light of our path. If you want to grow in God, you must grow in faith. And faith grows best when your belief in those promises are stretched by trials of faith. And that's not easy. James 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the trying of your what? The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Dear brethren, patience is the fruitage or the outgrowth, the product of a faith tested. And note this, patience always shines the brightest when manifest under the glowing heat of severe affliction. But this hapomone patience is the fruitage of a veteran soldier of the cross and not from a new recruit. The best and the sweetest fruits are those that have time to ripen. So let the experiences ripen you, my brethren, that you may become all the sweeter. And now we come to the next question in our portrait of faith. What is the good fight of faith, and how do we fight this good fight of faith? It says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Well, on the one hand, Christians are to be peacemakers, as was mentioned earlier today, to follow peace with all men. Yet, true Christians are the greatest warriors that the world has ever known, based on the principle that he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh the city. The soldier of the cross battles for righteousness within himself, conquering the sin and unrighteousness of his fallen flesh. 1 Peter 1:16 and Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Love righteousness and hate iniquity. This is the will of God. Even what? Even your sanctification. All these goals of faith lead us to contend earnestly for the hope that is within us, of pursuing that which is good, of daily striving to develop more and more of a righteous heart and lifestyle, of cultivating true and noble and pure thoughts that move us toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Philippians 3:14. Dear brethren, if we sow pure and righteous thoughts, then we will reap pure and righteous words. If we sow pure and righteous words, then we'll reap a godly and sanctified character. If we sow a godly and sanctified character, we'll eventually reap a crown of righteousness and the divine nature and office. 2 Peter 1:4. But it all begins with our thoughts, doesn't it? In the battlefield of our minds. May the words of our mouth, what? And the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, should be our daily prayer. The good fight of faith is in the confidence of our Father finishing the work that he has begun in us. For again, we are his workmanship. Take a look at Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, and again, the word confidence comes in. That's part of believing. That's part of faith, having confidence in him. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he'll finish that work that he's begun in you? Work with him. Let him finish that work. Have faith in him, not in yourself, not in your own abilities, not in your own resources, not in your own interaction skills or anything else you may think you have going for yourself. Because it is for when I am weak that I am strong, that the power of Christ may work through me. In my weakness is his strength made great, is it not? For his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's how we go. We circumspectly walk by faith and not by sight, by all the exceeding great and abundant promises which God has given us out of his divine word of promise. With these promises as the weapons of our warfare, we knock down the walls of Jericho because we believe God. We believe that his ears are always open unto our prayers and that he will never, never, never leave us nor forsake us. God will never leave us abandoned to the unseen foe of the great adversary. He will be our tower of strength and our rock of refuge in any and every temptation or trial we may fall into. We know and believe that we indeed dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and that he covers us, dear brethren, with the feathers of security in the words of his promises. He promises us that he will be with us in six troubles. Yea, in seven, he will not forsake us. And again, all things work together for good that love God and are called according to his purpose. No evil shall befall you, he says. These and many more promises are clutched tenaciously by the hands of our faith, that we may grasp in full assurance of faith and hope the reality of unseen evidence. And so we walk by faith, fighting the good fight of faith for ourselves. God doesn't need us to fight battles for him. He's plenty able to do that for himself. We fight for ourselves for the maintenance of our faith superstructure against an unseen foe under the leadership of an unseen commander for the eventual reward of an unseen crown. That's the walk of faith. The fight indeed is a fight against sin. It's a fight to learn to apply and to prove our unfailing loyalty and obedience to God and our Lord Christ Jesus. The more we learn, the more we can grow in faith. The more we grow in faith, the more we grow in the standards of righteousness that God's instruction directs. The more we grow in the application of these principles and internalize them, the more our faith is further stimulated to further growth in knowledge and development as new creatures. And as a consequence of such growth, we become stronger in the power of His Spirit to wage a good warfare against the powers and seductions of sin, sin from without and sin from within. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12. The sin that is so saturated in worldly attitudes and actions can be overcome. They can be overcome by the power of faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even your faith. To overcome requires energy, force of character, perseverance, and steadfast patient endurance to the very end of the present life. And if we do overcome the gravitational pull of sin in ourselves and in the world, what is the promise? To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What an inspiring promise to those who can appreciate its glorious benefits and features. Revelation 3:21. Closing these thoughts on the good fight of faith, dear friends, we see that we are to put away from our hearts and disposition all anger, all malice, all hatred, envy, strife, and bitterness, all works of the flesh and of the devil, perfecting holiness in the reverence of the Lord, and to help all others do the same. The chief feature of faith is confidence in God. Let me repeat that. The chief feature of faith is confidence in God. It's confidence that what he has promised, he is able and he is willing to fulfill. Reprint 23:53. We, like our Lord Jesus, continually realize the supervision of divine wisdom in respect to all of our affairs. Hence, we, like our Master, should go frequently to the Father in prayer for guidance. You know, you never get a busy signal when calling upon the Lord, do you? Prayer should be the key to our day, and it should be the lock to our night. Our Master demonstrated his faith in God's supervision of all of his affairs, even the very difficult ones, when Pilate was talking about having some power over him. Remember what our Master said? He said, "Thou couldst have no power, except it were given thee of my Father." You see his absolute confidence in the Father? Jesus truly had learned to fear no man, and so should we, dear brethren. Faith reaches forth to grasp the cup of experiences the Father pours, and drink in confidence, leaving the results to him. Even the birds of the air seem to lift their heads, do they not, in thanks when drinking? You ever notice that? And so our fears, likewise, are given flight, as our submission to the Lord lifts up in thanks to him for the experiences that he pours for us. Fear knocks at the door, remember? Faith opens it, and we find nothing there. Nothing. Truly, faith is the best antidote for a fearful heart. Faith and love for God, and I believe you should set these as sentinels of your heart, faith and love, both of those. And in that way, the scripture can truly be fulfilled in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casteth out fear. Brother Russell suggests in reprint 2353 that contentment and faith, which it implies, are necessary to godliness. And whoever is attempting godliness without striving for cultivation of contentment will surely make a failure of it. Godliness and the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love will not grow in the garden of the soul where the weeds of discontent are permitted to sap the strength and pollute the air with their noxious presence and vapors and influence. Brethren, in fighting the good fight of faith, let us remember that we will not be faithful in large things unless we prove faithful in little things. Work on the little things, and the larger things will take care of themselves. To what extent are we overcomers? How much trust and confidence do we display in the Lord's eyes, in the precious promises that He has given us? Such a grounded faith in God's supervision will eventually even bring us to entreat with kindness and gentleness the spirit of forgiveness to those who prepare and administer the cup of our suffering. But we can even have a pity love upon our enemies if we learn to look on them as what they will become in the kingdom when the stain of sin and death and sin and so forth has been obliterated by God's love and mercy. The scriptures tell us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godly contentment implies faith, does it not? Do we sometimes find ourselves dwelling in anxious cares? It is said that faith is the grave of anxious cares. That's the way you can put them down under. Put those anxious cares in the grave. Bury them by your faith. Do you believe that the Lord is your helper? And do we have a confidence that He is able and willing to make all things work together for good? This is the Christian strength and the secret of our courage. Hebrews 13:6 states, "Again, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me." Have we ever been without work and lacking money to supply our family needs? Have we ever been physically threatened because of our love for the truth and our stand for it? Have we ever been under the scalpel of a surgeon's knife or had a loved one, perhaps a spouse or a child, at the mercy of a physician's training? Have we ever faced serious marital problems or had our child physically abused? What about Sister Mary Jane Burns and what she has experienced all these years? Truly she has had faith, a constancy of patient endurance underneath the trial of affliction she's had. And what about dear old brother Ludlow Loomis? Remember the time when he was held up by the gentleman in the stairway at one of the I.O. conventions? The man held him up and tried to take his money. And dear brother Ludlow Loomis, I don't think showed any fear. He was full of faith, pulled out his wallet, didn't have any money, and asked the gentleman if he'd care if he wrote him a check. That's faith. He even had a sense of humor under those kind of situations. Submission implies faith also, brethren, for submission is the healing balm to the pain of trying experiences. Submission is sometimes the only door open in a room with no other choices. Have you and I only intellectualized the truths, this embodiment of knowledge, or have we progressed in the school of Christ by cultivating a heart reliance on God's precious promises? Philippians 4:19. Have we entered into the rest by the bed of our faith? He that believes fully, rests fully. Much faith, much rest. Little faith, little rest. Hebrews 4:1 states, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should come short of it." Brethren, the good fight of faith is a daily engagement in all the affairs of life. The real victory of faith is to trust God even in the dark, when you don't have much or any personal control in the situation or circumstance of life. Living a life of faith is like several experiences that I've had flying. Have you ever been 5 or more miles up in the sky trying to rest while the jet finds its way through stormy clouds? Now, you don't even have to really be in control, but even if you were the pilot, you'd have to rely on what? That's right. You'd have to rely on the instrument panel, wouldn't you? You can't see through the clouds, but the pilot has faith in the instrument panel and the wings of his jet to stay positioned on a course of safety. We as Christians have an instrument panel too, do we not? We plot our course and position ourselves by the scriptural instrument panel. We regulate our altitude and flying apparatus by faith in the promises of God and are given direction by such instruction. I sometimes look at it as a primary instrument panel and a secondary one. I look at the Bible as a primary instrument panel, and I look at the volumes of studies in the scriptures as a secondary one to help guide us through those clouds and let us know where we're at. Our supreme confidence, dear brethren, in the scriptural integrity, or structural integrity, depending on the way you want to look at it, of his design vehicle of hope will proportionately, key word, proportionally displace the fears and doubts from the winds of life's storm that strives to redirect our course. The great adversary is the prince of the power of the air. But once, 2,000 years ago, another ship was in a storm. You recall the sudden storm of the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4:35? We won't read it right now. Mark 4:35 to 41. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. The apostles had become quite alarmed as the waves were breaking over the boat while the Lord lay sleeping upon a cushion at the stern of the ship. Imagine. The boat was filling with water more and more rapidly that it could be bailed out. The apostles cried out to the Master, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And when he awoke and challenged the force of nature, or perhaps the demonic forces themselves, and made the storm a calm immediately with water, imagine the surprise they had. Apparently, the Master was trying to develop their faith. He said unto them, "Why are you fearful? Have ye not yet faith?" Do you and I, dear brethren, ever hear those words from our beloved Master when we go through the storms and tests of our faith? "Why are you fearful? Have you not yet faith?" Maybe we should just keep bailing out the water and let the Master seemingly rest to show that our faith is in the Heavenly Father and that he wouldn't let any harm come to him. Maybe they should have just kept bailing out water, but they weren't in the Spirit as of yet like we are they, or were they? Faith is a matter of steps of development, but as lesson after lesson come to us, the Master will expect, and we should expect of ourselves, greater faith, greater trust, greater peace, and greater joy in the Lord, greater confidence in his presence with us and his care over us. We learn to have more and more a full reliance, a full trust in the Lord as our shield and helper, the supervisor of our souls, to deliver us from the adversary and from every evil thing, and to bring us eventually in safety to the port that we seek, the heavenly kingdom. And in closing, we'd like to read 2 Peter 1, verses 4 to 8. 2 Peter 1, verses 4 to 8, and verse 9. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," by what? By these precious promises, brethren, "that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," add to what? Add to your faith what? Add virtue, and add knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, or self-control. And to self-control, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love, agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from old sins. And so, dear brethren, verse 10 states it in finality. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, and there's a big if there, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And may the Lord be pleased with our words.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for talking to us about faith and how this relates to our theme text on the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart. We appreciate your thoughts very much, and we have a lot of work to do, each of us. Okay, we'd like to close this session with singing Appendix O, Trust and Obey. I'd like to sing all the verses there. Then we'd like to ask Brother Larry to close in prayer. Then if you would just remain seated for a moment, we have a few brief announcements. Appendix O, Trust and Obey.
Our most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We bow before thee in humble adoration and appreciation of all the exceeding and great and eternal promises that we have secured to us through our Lord and Master Christ Jesus. Realizing our frame and what